Last week I mentioned that there are certain passages to preach through that a guy would love to preach through as a guest preacher, but not necessarily as the pastor. Because as the pastor, you're kind of stuck with all the chitter-chatter afterwards. And somebody told me there was a lot of chatter after the service last Sunday. I have not yet had the courage to ask what the chatter said. But there are times in which, as a pastor, faithfully, carefully preaching and teaching through the Word of God, we know that in our flesh there are things that we don't naturally want to receive and embrace and submit ourselves to. I'm a firm believer in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is indeed given by the inspiration of God, and therefore it is profitable, it's useful, it's beneficial for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God can be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I believe that everything in the Word of God is of God. And because of that, I don't find myself having the luxury of picking and choosing what I want to believe and what I don't want to believe. I realize that what the Word of God has to say is from Him, therefore it's up to me to submit myself to that. Now, a huge part of that is proper interpretation. How are we to submit to the Word of God? And as we dig into this passage today, we're going to seek to unpackage here verses 11 through 15. If you were not able to be with us last week, last week's message is posted on our website. I encourage you to, before you're too harsh on me for today's message, that you at least listen to that message later on to get kind of the backdrop a little bit, because I'm not going to rehash all the intro into what we find where we find ourselves today. But last week we looked at both men and women, their individual responsibilities within corporate worship, things that we are to do or not to do that would cause a distraction from God's people being able to worship God. And last week we looked at verse number 8. And we addressed ourselves, men. We addressed the anger that we oftentimes come to the congregation with for whatever reason. We oftentimes come with anger, and we come with arguments. That word doubting deals with these dialogues that go back and forth in argumentative fashion. And we come oftentimes to worship God with that spirit. And Paul says, you know what? You need to put those things aside. And lift up holy hands, hands that represent, that demonstrate, that symbolize the fact that you are striving to come to God in a way that pleases Him. Verses 9 and 10, we looked at the distraction that, ladies, if you're not careful, you can be when people gather to worship just simply because of your attire or because of your appearance. I hope that nobody left here last week thinking, well, pastor's a real legalist. Look what he has to say about how women should look when they come to church. I certainly don't strive to be any more dogmatic in these matters than what the Scriptures are. But the Scriptures certainly do indicate that ladies, whether you're too extravagantly dressed or whether you're immodestly dressed, it's evident that those things can be conserved as a distraction from others' worship of God. There should be nothing that a lady does in her appearance that would keep people from just simply focusing on the Lord. And by the way, guys, we're the same way, right? It could be the same. It could certainly be applicable to us as well, that our appearance does not distract, does not cause people to look at us rather than focusing upon the Lord. And so again, if you missed that message last week, I encourage you to listen to that online. And maybe it'll give you a little bit more backdrop and help you to understand where we're at here today. But today we're going to tackle verse number 11. And as I mentioned last week, this passage right here, verses 9 to 15, one author says, is the most highly discussed passage in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. The most highly discussed passages that in these books. And there's controversy all over them, for sure. Our desire here today is that we have a proper understanding of the things that Paul says here and why he would say them. Let us just again just remind ourselves of the passage. I'm going to start reading in verse number 11. It says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Can I encourage us today, as much as is humanly possible, to put aside all of our preconceived ideas, whether those preconceived ideas have been formed by our culture or by our time in church? Let us strive to just simply understand what these statements God intends for us to interpret. Okay, I want us to make sure that we are striving to have a proper interpretation of these passages. Otherwise, you can either leave this service today irritated. Maybe you can leave this church today improperly rooting for your team. Okay, that's not what either one of those responses are what we want. We just want to make sure that we understand what God is trying to indicate to us. Okay? Last week we dealt with ladies' appearance in ministry in local church, and specifically within our time of corporate worship. I do believe the context helps us understand that this is dealing with corporate worship, a time in which people are gathering together for a time of worship. And we see, I think, this passage bookended by those types by instruction that helps us to understand that this is within the corporate worship setting. And on the far end of that bookshelf, if you will, chapter 3 and verse number 15, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the house or in the household of God." It seems that this is something that Paul is specifically indicating needs our attention within our corporate setting. It's not something that needs to have the same application outside of ministry or outside of a corporate worship. But he seems to be specifically focusing on this time which God's people gather together for worship. Last week we dealt with the ladies' appearance. This week we want to deal with the ladies' activities, specifically in regards to the word that we see there in verse number 12, authority. Authority within the church. Here we find two specific actions that Paul indicates are a part of a lady's or a part of a woman's experience within the church. Those two specific actions are learning and teaching. Learning and teaching. We see both of these, one in verse number 11, and the other in verse number 12. It has been said, based on these couple of verses, it has been said that Paul had a very low view of women. If you remember last week, I read that statement from not George Beverly Shea. Now I'm second-guessing myself, aren't I? Not George Beverly Shea, the famous baritone singer back in the 70s. No, George Bernard Shaw. George Bernard Shaw, the Irish playwright, critic, political activist, once said about Paul, he says, "Paul does nothing that Jesus would have done and says nothing that Jesus would have said." He says, "Paul is the eternal enemy of women," based upon this passage. And that's how many people perceive Paul. They feel that Paul had a very low view of women, as evidenced by his restrictions on their role in the church. Actually, Paul had a very high view of women in contrast with the mainstream Judaism of his day. Jewish women at the time were never even allowed an active role in worship, but they were relegated to the position of silent observers. We tell our kids from time to time when they're watching another of our kids playing a video game and they're trying to tell, "No, go there, go there, go there." And it's always irritating to the one who's trying to play, and I say, "Silent observers, you're just there to watch until it's your turn." Okay? Women were oftentimes just simply relegated to this position of being silent observers. And there was a place over here for the women to assemble, and they were just looking in or looking on the situation that was going on with the men and their worship. But that was oftentimes the way Judaism viewed where women's role was in worship. Some segments of Judaism prohibited women from even learning the scriptures. In fact, one Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, he was a second century Jewish scholar, he wrote this at one time. He said, the words of the Torah, which are the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we would call them the law. He says, the words of the Torah should be burned rather than to teach it to women. That was his view of where women stood in regards to being able to learn the scriptures. They felt that women were absolutely inadequate of it and that they had no business finding themselves in a position to learn. That wasn't necessarily everybody in Judaism felt that way, but there were segments that was their perspective, which is certainly the perspective of many in certain Middle Eastern cultures today. In light of such cultural opinions, it's interesting to note here that Paul did not even put forth a defense for permitting women to learn. He doesn't start to give reasons why it's okay for women to learn in church. No, when he comes to this, we find that learning was already expected. He presumed that women were in a place in which they were going to learn from the scriptures. He doesn't address whether or not they should be able to learn, but rather what he is addressing is how they were to learn in worship. And that brings us to a couple of terms that in our culture, oftentimes women would find themselves completely bristling at. Say, well, how dare you tell me to sit quietly and submit? And that is a reflection of our culture today. And in our culture today, the culture today is continuously seeking to blur the lines between male and female. They're seeking to blur the lines between man and woman. And those lines are getting ridiculously blurred when people are having a hard time even to determine what man or woman even is. And so it's no wonder that when people are having a difficulty trying to figure out what man and woman even are biologically, that they have difficulty trying to figure out what men and women would do practically. But what we find here are indeed those terms. Paul says that women are to be permitted or to be allowed to learn, but he gives two specific terms in regards to their learning habits. One of those terms is the Greek term hesychia, and translated for us here as silence. What does that mean, that they were to learn in silence? That word often also is translated for us as elsewhere as quiet. We see it, the same term, down in verse number 2 of the same chapter, translated in the New King James as peaceable. The word quiet there in verse number 2 is not the same Greek term translated as silence in verse number 11, but it's that word peaceable. We actually see this Greek term three times in this passage. We see it there in verse number 2 as peaceable. We see it in our verse number 11 as silence, and then you see it again in verse number 12, the last word in the verse, again translated for as silence. It's just simply dealing with a peaceable fashion. What it's simply saying is that when they came to learn, they're to sit quietly and listen. And that would not be an expectation that we would, or that's an expectation that we would have for anybody in a monologue or in a lecture-style setting. When somebody is teaching anything, we would expect that the students, those who are sitting there, would sit there quietly and listen. Try to be a school teacher where you don't have the privilege to have that requirement, that your students sit quietly and listen. It'd be chaos. And Paul is just simply saying, ladies, when you come to church, you're there to listen, you're there to learn in such a way that it permits everybody else to be able to learn as well. Listen in silence, learn in silence. Perhaps more abrasive than the word silence, it would be that word submission. That particular term is hupotage in the Greek language. We see this word only a couple of times in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 13, Paul uses the term when he refers to the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. That word obedience is that hupotage. He uses that term in regards to the fact that you and I are to take ourselves, in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are to submit ourselves to the gospel. We are to be obedient to the gospel, and that comes out in a confession in which we say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that he rose again the third day on my behalf. I believe that. And so, and I'm going to submit myself or to submit, subject myself to that truth. Okay, so, but there is translated as obedience. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul talks, says this. He says, we did not yield submission, there's our word, even for an hour to the false brethren secretly brought in, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. He says, we did not submit ourselves to false brethren. Perhaps even could be referred to as false teachers there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, here the passage that we're going to begin looking at next week in verse number 4, it says that a bishop or a pastor has to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with their all reverence. That word is submit. The old King James, I believe the word is subject, to learn in subjection. It's a matter of listening or learning in a way that allows a lady to learn and to submit herself or to subject herself. Now the question is this, to whom or to what are women to submit in church? And that's a very good question. There's been a slew of different answers that have been offered in regards to this. Some feel that this particular term is just simply dealing with women's responsibility to all men, that they're to submit themselves to any and all men. I find that that would be very problematic in the scriptures. I don't see any indication in the scriptures in which that would be a proper application. Some would say, well, this is just simply dealing with perhaps when a woman in her household, she should be submissive to her husband, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5. Again, that is very true in Ephesians chapter 5 in that context, but in the context that we see before us here, it does not seem evident that Paul is talking about family life. Again, in the context, it is evident that Paul is dealing with a church setting. So that to whom or to what is she to submit, I believe we need to find the answer within the context. The context suggests that the whom would probably be the official teachers of the church or their delegates. You say, well, why do you feel that way? Because when we leave this passage that we're studying right now and just go a couple verses further down, who does Paul immediately begin to deal with? Immediately begins to address the position of the bishop or pastor. We'll deal with that term next week, why I keep using those terms interchangeably. But he deals with the bishop, and you notice that you get down to the end of verse number 2, you find out one of the prerequisites, one of the qualifications for an individual, for a man to be a pastor, is that he must be able to teach. He must be one who can instruct in the word. He must help those who are listening to learn. We see that here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. If you go back to chapter 1, in verse number 7, again, he's dealing with teachers. Teachers, specifically, it appears, within the church setting. Those are false teachers in chapter 1, verse number 7. Those who desire to be teachers of the word, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So I would personally find myself absolutely determining that this submission is dealing with a lady's submission to a particular individual's office of teaching or perhaps a delegate that he may appoint. Now, does that mean, women, then, that you need to do everything that your pastor tells you to do? I know of churches that teach that, or I should say, I know of pastors who preach that, in which the pastor has absolute authority, and that even a woman's husband is bound to submit to him, so therefore, by extension, he can get pastor and get a woman to do whatever he feels she ought to do by just simply telling her husband, you need to get her under submission, and this is what I'm telling you. I believe that's a tragic approach to pastoral ministry. Tragic. And it has destroyed churches, it's destroyed families, and it's made it virtually impossible for individual believers to be where God would desire for them to be in their Christian lives, because they're constantly being dictated to by their pastor. Now, this does not mean that a pastor is a sort of dictator that can demand that all under his watchful eye submit to everything that he has to say. No, again, I think the context shows us specifically in what way ladies are supposed to submit to the pastor or the teacher who's in official capacity to teach, in what way they were to submit. The context suggests the what to be biblical truth. Again, if you look at the bookends of this passage, you go back to chapter 1 and verse number 11, and in the dealings with these false teachers who did not understand what they said, nor the things that they had affirmed, you notice that what Paul is dealing with in the specific teaching, he says in verse number 11, he talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. So we're dealing with biblical truth, specifically in that particular statement, the truth surrounding the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's a context of biblical truth. Again, you go to chapter 3 and verse number 15, and you find that it says, Paul says, I write these things to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the what? The pastor's preferences. Right? Or the pastor's interpretation, or the pastor's decrees, right? No. He says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So therefore, I believe that what that does is it helps us to understand in what ways a woman is to be submissive when it comes to the congregation. Paul merely states that in times of corporate worship, women are to quietly learn the truth of God's word under the instruction of the official teachers of the church or their delegates with the intention of being obedient to that truth as it is accurately taught. Ladies, you have every right to challenge your pastor's teaching on anything, just like any of our men would have every right to challenge their pastor's teaching when it doesn't seem it quite lines up with Scripture. But when it does line up with Scripture, your responsibility is to submit. Is to submit. Now let's understand what we mean when we get to this word authority in the next verse. We talk about submission to authority. Where does the pastor's authority lie? If a pastor has any authority within the congregation, where does the pastor's authority lie? The pastor's authority lies within the accurate, proper interpretation of Scripture. And when a pastor no longer has an accurate interpretation, a proper interpretation of Scripture, his congregation has every right to address that with him. And I believe not just the right, but the responsibility to address that with him. Unfortunately, many pastors today are not approachable in these things. In many churches today, pastors are considered to be the man of God, and you're never to question the man of God. Well, I would hope that any one of our men in our congregation could be considered to be men of God. And it really doesn't matter what their position is in that particular point. They need to be men of God. A pastor is not the Pope. He does not have any sort of papal authority. If you want to get out of our current age and go back to the biblical times, a pastor is not an apostle. Meaning I don't have the specific revelation from God and the apostolic authority to back that, which I can say, this is what you need to do. No, as a pastor, my responsibility is to carefully and accurately study and interpret the Word of God so it can be properly applied within the context of a local church. And Paul says that when this is taking place, that women have a responsibility to submit to their pastor's authority or that authority as it is consistent with the Word of God. Well, we get into verse number 12, and we see some particular role limitations on the role of women within corporate worship. Notice he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. There is actually a couple of passages in Scripture in which Paul offers some restrictions or some limitations on the role of women within church. We're going to come back to this passage, but I want to show you one specific instance back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you could turn over there with me, because I want you to see our specific passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul makes a very explicit statement, a very clear statement. In verse number 34, 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 34, says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. So ladies, from here on out, when you come to church, as soon as you walk in the door, I'd like you to zip it. When you leave, you can take the zipper off, you can start talking again. Would that be accurate? For the sake of the recording, I do have a slight smirk on my face so that somebody doesn't take that seriously. Is that what Paul is saying here? He says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. I love that. Ladies, quit bugging me. Don't ask me any more questions, right? Again, there's a smirk on my face, okay? Let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Very problematic when we read bits and pieces of Scripture without considering the context. For in the context, you would have to start up, really, the whole passage, the whole chapter, and you could even find yourself all the way back into chapter 12. But let's look at the immediate context, in which would start in verse number 26. It says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. I think what Paul is saying is it seems like whenever you guys get together, everybody has their thing that they want to contribute to the worship. And he says, let everything be done, all things be done for edification that would build up the body of Christ. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Not to get off on a rabbit trail, but that last statement is very problematic for most charismatic churches today, because there's rarely an interpreter. Verse 28 says, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Everybody says, well, this guy's talking to himself. Not only that, but he's talking gibberish to himself. What do we usually do with people like that? Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. So, in the immediate context, what is the limitation on their speech? In the context, the limitation on their speech is specifically the speaking in tongues and prophesying, not just simply having conversation in church. He says there that this does not mean that women were not necessarily gifted in these areas at the time. In fact, we know. I think you can assume that perhaps some women had the gift of tongues at the time. We know there were women who had gifts of prophecies at the time. This does not mean that women were not gifted in the areas. Rather, they were not permitted to use these gifts in the setting of corporate worship, which is what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And he goes further, and he says in verse number 15 that if they had questions about the prophecies or the revelations or the information that was being communicated through tongues, if they had questions about these things, they were to save their questions until they could ask their husbands at home. And he can go home and say, honey, what was that all about? What did you gather from that? And of course, what this would naturally do is this would encourage women to look to their husbands as their primary spiritual leaders, as they should. Ladies, your primary spiritual leader is not me. Your primary spiritual leader is your husband. Men, your wife's primary spiritual leader is not me. Don't shackle me with that burden. And I mean that carefully. Men, your wife's primary spiritual leader is you. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Isn't it wonderful how men like to use that passage to get their wife to obey their every whim? When spiritually they have not even begun to earn the right to be able to have that place of leadership over their wife. Here's a big question in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35b, in which it says, it is shameful for women to speak in church. If the woman's husband does not take the initiative to search God's word for answers, and she is forced to ask in church, where then does the shame rightfully belong? It really belongs on the shoulders of the husband. Husbands, let us be growing in the word of God. And let me be very clear, this what we're not saying here is that, ladies, you should never come ask me a question. But I would hope that before you ask me a question, you've at least asked your husband, honey, what do you think about this? What do you think this passage means? What do you think we should do in this particular situation? Why? Because the husbands have been placed by God as the spiritual leaders within their home. And so, therefore, they need to have that opportunity to lead spiritually. So there is one restriction that we see in regards to women's roles in local church corporate worship, okay? Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 now. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the other restriction. As far as I can tell, as far as I can find, these are really basically the only two restrictions in corporate worship that are placed by the apostle on women's roles in church. So now we come to chapter 2 in 1 Timothy in verse number 12. Which he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. So here we see that not only are they not to ask questions, not only are they not to speak in tongues or prophesy, but now also they're not allowed to have any teaching role in ministry, right? No, that's not right. This certainly cannot be a blanket statement indicating that they could have no teaching ministry in the body of Christ. That would actually contradict other places in Scripture. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it tells us that the older women in the church are admonished to be teachers and to train specifically the younger women in the church how to maintain a home that honors God's word. The older women were to teach and to train the younger women. Can I speak for just a moment to the older gals in our church, in our congregation here today? You need to have an active role in teaching and training ladies who are younger than you. Biblically, if you are not taking on that role, if you are at all mature in the faith and you are not taking on that role in which you are helping younger ladies in the congregation to come to a further understanding of the Word of God and to know how to apply that in their lives, if you are a mature older lady in our ministry, mature in Christ, and you are not doing that, you are not fulfilling God's expectation for you within the congregation. You need to. And our younger ladies need your investment in their lives. They need that. But here certainly is a capacity, a teaching ministry within the church. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5, and chapter 3, verse number 15, Paul talks about Timothy. And he mentions that Timothy himself was evidently taught the scriptures from the time that he was a toddler through the teaching ministry of his mother and his grandmother. Evidently, these two ladies took seriously the fact that they had a young son, grandson, that was going to need to be biblically educated. And they took that ministry upon themselves. In fact, it says there that from a child, the word child actually is infancy. Don't wait till your children are, folks, ladies, don't wait till your children are 6, 8, 10 years of age before you start investing in them biblically. Man, start so much earlier than that. Certainly, when they're a toddler, even as a baby, you can begin. I remember when Annie was first born, 25 years ago, when Annie was first born, I remember holding her, probably it was a late night, just me up with her. Mom finally was able to go off to bed. I remember having her in my arms and just talking to her about what Jesus had done for her on the cross. Do I think she could have gotten saved there at 1 year of age? No, I'd probably not. But we, from a very early time in our children's lives, have sought to invest in them biblical instruction. Ladies, there's certainly a clear ministry opportunity awaiting you in the instruction of children. Acts chapter 18, verse number 26, this is interesting. Priscilla, a lady by the name of Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, taught a guy by the name of Apollos, who was a preacher. Scriptures tell us in Acts 18:26 that Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos the way of God more accurately. She had the opportunity to help this man, not in a corporate church worship setting, but they had an opportunity to come along this man of God and help him to understand the scriptures more thoroughly. She was a part of that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that we are to be teaching and admonishing one another. Nowhere in that passage does it indicate that this was a ministry exclusively of men. Certainly women would be involved in that teaching and admonishing of one another. There most certainly is a teaching role for women in the church. There's no question about that. What we find, though, is we find a key word in this verse. The key word in this verse is our English word, or. It's the Greek term, oude. And I think this particular term provides us with an important key, because it indicates that the two statements in this verse, I do not permit a woman to teach, to have authority over a man. This particular conjunction shows that these are not to be two statements taken on their own or separately, but as a whole. And so, in other words, what Paul is instructing is that a woman's teaching ministry is not to rise to the level of being authoritative over the men in the congregation. She is not permitted to teach or have authority over a man. So there is the qualifier that Paul is giving in regards to ladies and their teaching roles in ministry. That they are allowed to teach, they are permitted to teach, and they are to use those gifts of teaching in fabulous ways within the ministry. But when it comes to the corporate worship, Paul says that they are not to be permitted to teach authoritatively over men. Why? We'll get there. So don't leave yet. We'll get there. There are the whatabouts. And what I mean by the whatabouts, these people say, well, what about this? Or what about that? You know, these scenarios. Well, certainly there's got to be some exceptions to this, right? What about evangelism? Should a woman seek to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a man that she meets at a gas pump? Or at the park? Or a neighbor, should a woman seek to authoritatively share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, there's two things here. In those settings, it's not a setting of corporate worship, right? We don't see anything that would indicate that that would be off limits. In fact, I would recommend that our ladies, that you be fervent evangelists. You fervently seek to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know so many of our ladies do have a passion for that and are constantly seeking to share Christ with those around them. What about, this is a challenging one at times. What about missions presentations? We have a lady come to the church. She's trying to raise support. Our own Annie Oman, whom we just sent off a couple of weeks ago, never to be seen of again. As long as we keep funneling her money, she's good, right? No, we want to pray for her. Please communicate with her. I've posted in your bulletin her address. If you'd like to write her a note and send her a note, please do so. Be an encouragement to her, like you would with any of our missionaries. But from time to time, we have single ladies coming, seeking to raise support for work that God has called them to. What if a lady opens her Bible and reads a verse? Is that a violation of this passage right here? I, for one, find that to be a nervous moment for a pastor. What's going to be said? How authoritative is she going to be with what she has to say? I personally have no problem with a lady reading a piece of scripture in those particular settings, or even applying how that piece of scripture has, or how that piece of scripture, presenting how that piece of scripture applies to her work on the mission field. But again, the issue is an authoritative approach to her teaching. Is she standing and saying, men, this is what you need to do because God hath said? I think that's where we find ourselves crossing that line in which Paul says, no, that's not for the lady to do at that particular moment. Mission fields. What if a lady gets to a mission field? She's there to work with a team. There's a man and a wife there, and his wife there. He's the pastor of this ministry, and he's leading this ministry. And suddenly that couple has to leave the field, and she's left alone there serving. What then? That's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question to ask any single lady what she would do in that situation. Say, Pastor, are you going to tell us? I don't know. You know what I think? I think in that moment, if there are no qualified men to feed the flock of God, I think she can find ways creatively to edify the body of Christ through the word. VBS, we've had, you know, vacation Bible schools, which ladies have given the lesson, but there are men standing in the back watching other kids. But who is she teaching primarily? She's teaching children. She's not teaching to the men standing in the back. Christian radio, Nancy B. DeMoss comes on the radio once every day. Some of you listen to Nancy B. DeMoss, perhaps, or other ladies like her. Is that problematic? I don't think so. It's not a corporate setting, corporate worship setting, and her target audience is ladies. You know, there's other things like that, but again, we have to come back to what are the confines of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, within the context of corporate worship of the body of Christ, women are not to exalt themselves authoritatively in their teaching of the scriptures over men. And all of this was to ensure the proper structure of authority that was in place to foster orderliness in the church. Again, you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you find on two occasions Paul deals with orderliness. And at the very end of the chapter, he says, let everything be done decently and in order. There's a structure. There's a structure. God is an orderly God. God created everything orderly. God desires order. Even within the Godhead, we have order, don't we? There's structure. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Spirit. We know that from Scripture, even Christ's own teaching, that he himself was submissive to the Father's will. The Holy Spirit was only going to teach those things which were consistent with, in the hearts of the disciples, those things which are consistent with what Christ had to teach already. There was a structure there. But yet we understand in the Scriptures that all three persons of the Godhead are co-equal. They're all equal with one another. But yet there's a structure there. And God has built that structure. God has built structure into everything that he institutes. Everything. In our secular culture has a difficulty with this concept of structure of authority. In our secular culture, we equate role with value. Somebody gets a specific role because they are more valuable. And so they assume that if you have this position in the leadership structure at your corporation, then that means you are more highly valued. And that's the way our secular world thinks of this thing. And so naturally, when they come into the institutions of God, naturally they assume the same thing, that when men are in leadership, or it's a demand for men to be in leadership over women, then their natural conclusion is, well, then you guys believe that women are valued less than men because they are under men in this structure of authority. This can't be further from biblical truth. In his sovereignty, God places people in positions based on his own purposes, not on an individual's worthiness or worthlessness. God determines these structures based upon his own sovereign purposes. And so sometimes we wrestle with the whys, but oftentimes God is not prepared to give us the reasons. Sometimes we can mine them out of scriptures and we can try to understand. Let us understand a little bit more about the reason for these role limitations. Verse number 13, we have the word for, meaning that Paul is going to give us probably an answer to that question that might immediately rise in his readers' minds. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence for or because. He's answering this question that might become in somebody's mind, and he gives the first reason. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So there we have it. Adam's the favorite one. Because he was made first, right? No, that's reading our man's rationale into it, or what we would expect. When God created man first, he was setting a precedent for male leadership. Again, I know this is going to go contrary to our culture, but let's understand what the scriptures have to teach on the matter. This was setting the precedent for male leadership. This does not make women of lesser importance or value, but it just simply shows a God-ordained structure. I like what Matthew Henry once wrote. He said, "The woman was formed out of man, not out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal, from beneath his arm to be protected, from near his heart to be loved." I think that's a great way, perhaps somewhat poetically, to state it. He says, God did not create this to be a power struggle between two individuals. And by the way, anytime something is not firmly fixed, there's a power struggle. We find that leadership very early on in God's creation came upon the shoulders of the man. This leadership included matters of family. Family worship. Before the sacrificial system of the nation of Israel was established, men acted as priests or spiritual leaders of their own homes, teaching and even offering sacrifices unto the Lord on behalf of his family. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, you find that God gave the instruction regarding the tree to Adam. And it was Adam's responsibility to pass that instruction onto his wife Eve when God created her. When God prescribed the sacrificial system to the nation of Israel, he once again appointed men to be the spiritual leadership or the priests in the tabernacle and the temple. Then we see the spiritual leadership of the church following the same pattern with men leading the local ministries. Why God has determined it to be this way may be outside of our comprehension. Why do men get that position, though? Why didn't God create women first and give women this position of leadership? We can wrestle back and forth with those types of questions, but folks, let's understand that God is God. He's sovereign, and he can do what he wants to do for his own purposes, and he's not accountable to any of us for it. He doesn't always provide us with the answers that our minds would desire to have. We may not understand why God created Adam first. We may not understand why God placed male leadership in the home and in Israel and in the church. We may not understand these things. However, his desire for structure and order within his institutions has always been consistent. God has always desired things to be orderly and to be structured. And his structure in these particular institutions was that men would be in that role of leadership with women in submission to them. The other reason, not only do we see in verse number 13 that Adam was formed first and then Eve, but we also see in verse number 14, again, a conjunction that would join this reasoning to that question mark, why, in verses 11 and 12. It says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. The other reason that we see here has to do with a cause of Adam and Eve's sin. You notice that what Adam states for us is that each of them had a different cause for their sin. He says, Adam was not deceived. You go back to the Genesis account. We see the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 3 of the temptation of the serpent to Eve, and then Adam giving the fruit, Eve offering the fruit to Adam, and Adam then consumed. Paul here gives us some insight that perhaps we would not have gleaned from that account. He says that Adam was not deceived in this. Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he received that fruit. I think Adam absolutely knew that that fruit came from the tree that was not supposed to be touched. And yet Adam still consumed that fruit. Why did he do so? We don't know. We can't read Adam's mind. Perhaps Adam did so because he did not want Eve to face the consequences of sin all by herself. I don't know. But Adam, he says, was not deceived in this, but rather it was Eve who was deceived by Satan. Adam and Eve were each faced, though, with particular consequences for their sin. Eve sinned out of deception. She used to say, and she did say, but it was the serpent's fault, right? She gave the excuses. We usually do that with our sin. We try to blame somebody else for our sin. But regardless of who we want to blame, the consequence of that sin is still on me because I committed the sin. And both Adam and Eve were going to have specific consequences for their sin. They were going to have immediate consequences, and then they were going to have perpetual consequences. The immediate consequence was for Eve, and even for women, we find in Genesis chapter 3, would be to experience pain in childbirth, and that her desire and her domain would be with her husband from then on. Genesis 3:16, God says to the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Ladies, you ever wonder what it would have been like to give birth before the fall? Ever wonder what it would be like to give birth without the labor pains, without the contractions, and all that immense amount of excruciating agony bringing that child into the world? You ever wonder what it would be like to not have that? They call it epidurals, I think. Isn't that what they use? So I don't think that deals with all of it, though, does it? You ever wonder what it would have been like? Guess what? No woman has ever experienced childbirth without the pain. And the scriptures link that pain in childbirth directly to the sin that's entered into the human race. And ladies, you get to blame Eve when we get to heaven. I believe there might be women cornering her at every opportunity. Why did you do that? No, but the truth of the matter is, if it hadn't been Adam and Eve who sinned, probably somebody, well, you know, we would think that somebody would have been drawn to that at some point. But he says that was the immediate consequence. That was the immediate consequence for Eve and for women to follow because of her falling into sin through deception. Adam had his own set of consequences immediately. In Genesis 3:17, he talks about the cursed ground. God says, cursed is the ground for your sake, Adam. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you return. Adam's consequence and men's consequence by extension would be to experience extreme hardship in his work. You see, both of them had immediate consequences. It's like they often say, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. God did not give Adam and Eve alternatives to these consequences. He didn't say, okay, which of you wants pain in childbirth from here on out? Which of you wants to have to struggle to break ground and to plant and to weed? Which of you wants that? No, God doesn't do that. God just says, Eve, this is your consequence because of your sin. Adam, this is your consequence. Those were the immediate consequences. But then we also have perpetual consequences. We have the perpetual consequences. What are the perpetual consequences? Well, women would be required to submit to the authority of men in God's institutions. Or what he said back there to Eve, he said, you're going to have pain in childbirth, but also he said, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. This is something that if it was not already in stone designed by God, certainly at this point, it was. That from then on out, the husband would have leadership over his wife. And again, we can fight about that. And we can even, ladies, you can even get mad at God about that if you want to, but it's just simply the way it is. And again, I know that flies in the face of our culture today, but it should not surprise us that anything in the scriptures fly in the face of our culture today. But that would be a perpetual consequence for Eve and for women to follow, that they would be required to submit to the authority of men in God's institutions. What was the perpetual consequence for Adam? This is a matter of interpretation at this point, okay? This is your pastor's interpretation. This is what I feel is probably the case. The scriptures seem to indicate that the sin nature gets passed down through the man. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we often feel that the virgin birth was so necessary is because of the fact that if the sin nature gets passed down, gets inherited, if you will, passed down from the father to his offspring, then taking a human father out of the picture for the birth of Messiah would keep that sin nature from being passed on to Christ. Again, I know that this is a matter of interpretation, and there are other interpretations that are out there. I believe that that is a logical interpretation. And if that is indeed the case, if indeed man transmits the sin nature, then I would say that that is a perpetual consequence of Adam's sin, that men would forever bear the burden of transmitting the sin nature of mankind from one generation to the next. and with it, the perpetual agony of physical death and spiritual death. Every time a loved one dies, we are reminded of that sin nature. Every time. Romans 3:12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So again, if my interpretation is correct, and you can disagree with me on that interpretation you want, but if my interpretation is correct, that would be a perpetual consequence for Adam, that forever he would bear the burden of transmitting the sin nature to mankind. And you and I as men, we have that same burden of transmittal of the sin nature. So there are immediate consequences to their sin. There are perpetual consequences to the sin. And he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. We're out of time, but can I give you the last thought? Because I don't want to pass over verse number 15, because this is a tough verse. Verse 15 says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What does it mean she'll be saved in childbearing? There's a couple of different interpretations of this. One is that, generally speaking, a woman will survive the process of giving birth if she and her husband continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Generally speaking, have women survived in giving birth? In other words, have the vast majority of women that have given birth survived the ordeal? Okay, I think the answer is probably yes. Okay. So that interpretation is that women will survive the process of giving birth if, it says, if they, and usually the they is translated as her and her, or interpreted as her and her husband, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, what about the vast number of ladies who don't have faith, love, holiness, and self-control, nor do their husbands? They still survive, the vast majority of them still survive childbirth. Not only that, but we do have ladies who, and their husbands, who continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And sometimes those ladies don't survive childbirth. It doesn't seem to quite add up if that is the interpretation. The second interpretation is motherhood will become a true fulfillment to a woman if she and her husband continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That this being saved in childbirth expresses this true fulfillment. Mom loves to be a mom now because she's had the privilege of pain in childbirth. And she and her husband have continued in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And so now all moms that are like that are very fulfilled in their motherhood. Problem is, a lot of moms who and their husbands who are not continuing in faith, love, holiness, and self-control also feel fulfilled in their motherhood. And there are some ladies who are truly believers who don't find fulfillment in motherhood all the time. So that one doesn't quite seem to fit. I think the key is that word saved. Usually when Paul deals with saved, deliverance, in this sort of a thing, usually Paul is dealing with something to do with the salvation of mankind. How will women be saved in childbearing? Can I offer you this interpretation as we close to consider? Is it possible that what Paul is saying is that childbearing would be a redemptive role, as it would be the vehicle through which the Savior of mankind would be connected with humanity and thus be able to be the substitute for the sins of mankind? Childbearing would now be this redemptive role. Who was it that was going to be looked upon? Who was it that wanted to have a part in bringing the Messiah into the world? It was every girl's dream, not every, many a girl's dream, to be the mother of the Messiah. We never see the emphasis placed upon who gets to be the dad of the Messiah. Obviously, at some point, prophecy said he would not have an earthly dad. But that wasn't always the case. Was there a redemptive role bearing children that said, but you know what? I know I'm going to have pain in childbearing, but you know what? I get to be a part of God's redemptive act on mankind, bringing salvation to mankind. You would say, well, then who's the she and the they? The she there would perhaps be Eve. Nevertheless, he's talking about Eve right up there in the previous couple of verses. Nevertheless, she would be saved in childbearing if they, who's the they? That they could very easily be the women who would come after her in the lineage of between Eve and Mary. That they, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and self-control. The condition of these things, faith, love, holiness, and self-control, could certainly describe the spiritual requirements of women under the national covenant with Jehovah. So perhaps that's what's being dealt with there in regards to this being saved in childbearing. And this would, if this is the proper interpretation, it certainly fits nicely with the very first prophecy concerning the Messiah. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 14, God tells the serpent, he says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. He's saying to the serpent, Satan, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to kill you. He's going to kill you. Yes, the Messiah is going to be bruised. Christ was bruised there at the cross. But there's going to come a point in which Christ is going to cast final judgment upon Satan. And Satan's going to be bound, cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. Is all this still teaching still relevant for us today? You say, well, okay, but that was all then. You know, that was all stuff that Paul said, this is the way it had to be in the churches, you know, they're in Ephesus back in the olden days. If this is simply to be relegated to this particular historical context and to this specific church, if that's the case, then you would have to do that with all of the teaching in the context of what he has to say. And quite frankly, that would not make any sense, that none of the other things that we look at here from here out in this passage and in chapter 3 and in chapter 2, then we would say, well, all of it could be relegated back to historical church. I do believe that this is for us today. I do understand the conundrum with our culture, that our culture does not look at this and look too nicely upon this sort of an interpretation. I believe that if we're going to be faithful to the text, that that's what the text says. That's what God is clearly indicating to us. And ladies, understand that when we interact with one another in the congregation with the body of Christ, ladies, you are no less significant than any one man in our ministry. There is nobody, there's no lady who's less significant than the pastor. There's no man who's less significant from the pastor. Folks, we are all sinners saved by grace. God is a God of structure, though. And God says, this is the structure that I want to take place within the local church. And ours is just simply the part to submit to God's sovereignty in that structure. Lord Jesus, I pray you would help us as we grapple with things like this. These are difficult concepts. These are difficult passages for us to work through. Lord, I know it's very unpopular in churches today. And there are many churches who take very different approaches. But God, help us not to just do things because that's what mainstream religion does. Help us to function the way that we do because we're convinced that it's consistent with your word. And I pray, Lord, that today you've given us much to go home and chew on. We raced through some things, and I would love to have spent more time on some, but we can't get dogged down with some of these things. And at some point, each of us as individuals, armed with the word of God and the spirit of God, need to go home and search the scriptures to see whether those things are so. And Lord, as we, perhaps some may hear today, wrestle through what we've discussed today, I pray that you would help them to just simply approach the scriptures for what they have to say and be convinced of it in their minds. I thank you, God, for the word. I thank you, God, for every woman in our ministry that contributes to the work that needs to be accomplished. Lord, we would not be able to do the things that we do without the involvement of ladies in our ministry. There are ladies in our ministry who have given their lives to teaching the word of God to countless students. Our sister Glenna over in the hospital who taught here, I think, 40 years or something like that. Lord, I can't even imagine the number of students that she had the opportunity to impact with your word through those years of teaching Sunday school. We've got others who have done the same for many, 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 many years, Lord. There is absolutely places of ministry for ladies in our church. I pray that you would help each of us to recognize the role that you have given to us and strive to function within those roles so that all things can be done decently and in order, consistently with your desires, because you, Christ, are the head of this church. We want to do it in your way. Thank you for our time together today. I pray you bless the lunch that we have ahead of us. I ask, Lord, that the fellowship that we have would be sweet. The time that we have discussing seemingly menial things as we talk about our Constitution, but Lord, these things are very important for us to discuss. I pray that everything that takes place throughout the rest of the day would bring honor to you. And God, we would give you the praise and the honor and the glory for it. I pray these things in your precious name. Amen.